I wish to speak to you tonight on one of the most simple and fundamental laws of reasoning, one of the laws of the natural sciences, that if we could gather in this building tonight, men from all the different branches of education and from just dealing in the world of everyday things, we might find many things that they would not agree on. There are many things that the geologist and the anthropologist and the biologist might not state in exactly the same language. But there are a few laws that are so basic that intelligent men everywhere must agree upon them. I'd like to speak to you a little bit tonight on the simple law of cause and effect. Every intelligent person in this building has used it at one time or another, whether you realize it or not. Now, you as a housewife might not be able to state the law of cause and effect, but you use it. The electrician uses it. The mechanic uses it. Everybody uses it. And by the law of cause and effect, I simply mean that there is a world or realm of causes. These things that produce effects are results. We also have, in the world in which we live, symptoms or evidences or effects. Now, if a young man enrolled in a medical school and displayed to his teachers that he did not have the mental ability to reason from cause and effect, I'm sure that he'd be told before long that he has no hope of ever becoming a successful medical doctor. Well, if you went into the doctor's office and you had muscular soreness and perhaps a upset digestive system, high fever, and many of the symptoms of the flu, the doctor would realize that these things are effects, evidences, or symptoms, and that somewhere in your body is a virus or toxic condition that is the cause that is producing the effects. Now, we might take aspirin or liniment or some kind of topical or a patent medicine to relieve some of these symptoms. But we'll continue to be sick until the cause, is taken away. It becomes very important in medicine to reach and to treat causes. I had a minister friend in the state of North Carolina that over a period of years suffered about 17 major and minor heart attacks. All kinds of different remedies and therapies and medicines were prescribed through the years, and none produced any results. And upon open heart surgery, it was learned that this gentleman had had a defective heart even from childhood. It was a birth defect, and through open heart surgery, going to the very cause of the trouble, and by inserting a few little plastic artery tubes hither and yon, the man lived for a few years a fairly normal life. Now, in this case, just treating effects or symptoms never did any good until the cause or the source was reached. Medical doctors must use the law of cause and effect. Individuals have suffered in life and sometimes have even died because they were going to a doctor that was treating symptoms that could not really reach the cause of the problem. The doctor uses cause and effect. The automobile mechanic uses it. You have something wrong with your automobile. Perhaps it's missing. One of the cylinders not firing as it should. You take it to the automobile mechanic and he begins to eliminate the electrical system, the compression, the exhaust and the carburation, and finally comes to that point that is causing the problem. By removing the cause, you will remove the effect and the automobile will run right again. The electrician uses it because the light bulb in your kitchen might not burn. By tracing backward, we find that the light bulb is good, so the cause is somewhere else. We go to the switch box and the fuse is good. And then maybe we call a neighbor up the road and we find out that they have no electricity either, and so we're tracing these effects right on back to that which is causing. Now, the housewife uses cause and effect. You go to your neighbor's house, and you eat a delicious cake. You get the recipe. You go back home. You cook it. You bake the cake, and it fails. It doesn't taste like it ought to. So we go back and begin to check the recipe, the things that we did that were right. And here's a point at which we did something wrong. And from that point onward, we had the effect that our cake didn't turn out right. An accountant uses cause and effect. Over here, his books do not balance, and somewhere he goes back to the point that he made the wrong kind of entry or placed it in the wrong column. He did something wrong, which was the cause of an effect on down the line. Everybody uses this little simple law every day that we live. We see things here that are wrong, or we even see things that are right. We want to know what caused them. And there's a little three-letter word in the vocabulary of small children that I've learned to dread like the plague. And that's none other than the little word why. My children will ask me a question, what caused this? And I'll try to tell them. And they'll say, well, what caused that? And then I'll try to tell them. They'll say, well, how did people get here? And I begin to tell them. Well, how did the world get here? And I tell them that God made it. And then sometimes they want to know who made God. And they want to go right on back to that first great cause. Well, my friends, your Bible opens with the first great cause of all things. In Genesis 1:1, we read that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There you have the first great, efficient, and moving cause of everything that's in the universe. You, me, everything that's here. In the beginning, God. There's your first cause. Now, I realize some of the German rationalists came along in the 1800s and started teaching in public schools and colleges around the world that there are no absolutes. I had a preacher friend one time that's taken a course in rotten German philosophy, and they told him that there's no absolutes. He met the teacher out on the lawn and said, you just got through teaching me there's no absolutes. That's right. Well, is that absolutely right? She said, yeah, that's absolutely right. And he said, well, if there are no absolutes in the world, how can that be absolutely right? Well, when I was a freshman in college, I was taught that there is no such thing as a first cause. Now, you see, the reason the infidel and the atheist cannot believe in a first cause is this. That when your children go to school and they're taught that, where did I come from? Well, then they're presented a long list of cavemen, the Heidelberg man, the Cro-Magnon man, the Piltdown man, Java man, Neanderthal, Zenzanthropus, and all these long things over here with long-sounding names that maybe sometime before I leave this country, I want to take a little time when my mind's on it and the Spirit of God's leading me. And I want to show that each and every one of them has later been displayed by reliable scientific research to be hoaxes. Every last one of them are nothing but diseased forms of either animals or people such as we are. Sometime before I leave this country, God being my helper, and you pray for me, I intend to prove that this world is not over 6,000 years old, that Adam was not a subhuman being, that Adam was far more intelligent than you are, that he was physically more capable than you are, that he is mentally more capable than you are, that Adam was not a caveman, and no cavemen as such have ever been on this earth. All right, the whole geologic scale, this long list of cavemen, the whole thing is a hoax. And I can prove it, but it takes a little more time than I've got tonight. I want to stay on cause and effect. All right, the infidels and the atheists and the agnostics, and old George Bernard Shaw said one time that an agnostic is just an atheist that's afraid to state his belief. And there may be some truth in that. All right, the infidels, atheists, and agnostics of this world do not want to believe that there's a first cause. I said they do not want to believe it. They don't want to believe it. The Bible speaks of such a thing as willful ignorance. Come over to 2 Peter 3:3. We read over there of some people, it says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. There's such a thing as willful ignorance. There's some people over there, for this they're willingly ignorant of. And it goes on and says that these scoffers, that there shall arise in the last days scoffers, that'll say that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, since the fathers fell asleep. And Peter says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. You know, there's some ignorant people in this world that think that this earth is going on forever. And one reason they think that is because they want to believe that, because they love this world, their brick homes, their careers, the luxuries and pleasures of this world, more than they love the Lord. That's willful ignorance. And you'll find some people over in the first chapter of Romans that were willfully ignorant. And because they were willfully ignorant, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, there's people in this world that do not want to believe in first causes. They'll make up every kind of a little idea in this world to try to avoid what your Bible says in Genesis 1:1, that there is a first cause. Now, when I was in school, I was taught there's no such thing as a first cause. Well, friends, if there's no such thing as a first cause, there can't be a second cause, and there can't be a third one, or a fourth one, or a fifth one, or a sixth one, or a seventh one. But it's obvious that there's causes in this world because we've got effects. We've got a planet here called Earth, and something caused it. And if whatever caused it is a fourth cause, then there's got to be a third, and there's got to be a second, And just down-to-earth country logic teaches you that there's got to be a first cause. If there's a fifth cause, sixth cause, seventh cause, eighth cause, or if there's effect over, if there is an effect over here somewhere, there's got to be a cause somewhere. Like the old colored lady said down south, she said, "Honey child, if you ain't got no education, you just got to use your brain." Now, just using your brain tonight, you can see that there's got to be a first cause somewhere. All right, the atheists and infidels and agnostics of this world trying to deny that there's a first cause, when they're forced back, where'd you come from? Well, you came from a long list of cavemen. Where did that come from? That came from the evolutionary scale of life, the phylogenetic scale, and down on the bottom of it was a little simple one-cell so-and-so. Well, where did that come from? It came out of the metamorphic mud. Where did the metamorphic mud come from? Well, it came from the water of the ancient earth. Where did the earth come from? It came from the sun. Well, where did the sun come from? Well, a long time ago, there was a bunch of gases that got together in the universe, and they all blew up in the Big Bang Theory. Well, where did those gases come from? You see where we're headed? Somewhere back there, we have got to get to a first cause. And your Bible gives the only logical, intelligent answer that's ever been provided. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. My friends, this law of cause and effect is so simple, it's so widely used that intelligent people will not call it in dispute. I want to take this same simple law and apply it to the Bible, to the Word of God, and talk to you a little bit tonight about how men are saved and the evidences of their salvation. I'm called on from time to time to state what Primitive Baptists believe. And if I had to put just on a postcard or just in a nutshell, the difference between what I believe tonight and what I feel with all of my heart that the Bible teaches, the difference between that and what some of the sincerest friends that I have in this world, even I don't say this in any rancor or sarcasm, the book says, "Come, let us reason together, and let us prove all things and hold fast that which is good." And if you've got little ideas that you've been taught from childhood that you're unwilling to give up, if they will not stand the test of the Word of God, then you're in the wrong spirit. And if I'm unwilling to give up something that I've believed all of my life, if it won't stand the test of the Word of God, then I'm in the wrong spirit. But the major difference between what I believe tonight and what the people that I represent believe about your salvation and what some of the dearest friends that I have in this world believe is this. That there are things that some of my dear friends teach that are the causes of spiritual life. That faith, repentance, belief, good works, and baptism, that these things are the causes of spiritual life. That I expect to prove by the Bible tonight that these things are the effects of spiritual life. Now all I want to do is just take the simple law of cause and effect and we'll put it to the test of the Scripture. And we'll have a little agreement right off the start. Someone's out there telling me right now, "Well, preacher, you've got your opinion about salvation, I've got my opinion." All right? I'm not going to give any opinions tonight. We'll just leave opinions out of it. I use this little illustration all the time. It carries the point. It's as simple as a child can see it. I'm going to tell you tonight that I've got something in the palm of my hand. But I'm not going to tell you what I've got there. All right? What, in your opinion, do I have in the palm of my hand? Now, as many people as we've got here tonight, I might get that many opinions. You might say a coin, a paper clip, a pebble, a red bean. You might say a locomotive, a giraffe, a Ford car, a Cadillac, a Caterpillar D7. You might say anything. As many people as we have in this building tonight, I might get that many different opinions. Now, anything that would fit into the palm of my hand that I'd have access to would be an intelligent opinion. A penny, a paper clip, a pebble, a red bean, that would be an intelligent opinion. Now, a Caterpillar D7, or a Cadillac, or a Lincoln Continental would still be an opinion, but it wouldn't be a very intelligent opinion. But it would still be an opinion. Now, I'm going to tell you that I've got a penny in my hand. I've got a penny in my hand, but I'm not going to show you the penny. Now, I'm going to ask you the question, what do I have in my hand? It's no longer a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of opinion anymore. It's a matter of whether or not you believe me. You see that? A while ago it was a matter of opinion because I said I've got something in my hand. What do I have in my hand? That's a matter of opinion. But now I'm telling you that there's a penny in my hand. It's not a matter of opinion anymore. It's a matter of whether or not you believe me. It's a matter of whether or not you believe what I have to say. Now I'm going to show you the penny. That's knowledge. You can see the penny. All right, tonight, as I stand before you, if I can prove what I have to say by direct citations from Thus Saith the Lord, it's not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of whether or not you believe the Bible. And if I can substantiate what I have to say tonight by the Word of God, and you don't agree with me, then your argument and controversy is not with me, it's with the Word of God. All right? In taking the law of cause and effect, first of all, some of the most sincere, intelligent friends that I have in this world, and I feel like that they're children of God and heaven will be their home. They are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. Teach that if an individual will just have faith, that faith will become one of the causes that will produce the effects of spiritual life. Faith, I am told, is one of the causes of spiritual life. Now let us go to the Word of God. I want to go back and cut a little stubble and quote a passage that I used last night. 2 Thessalonians 3rd chapter, verses 1 and 2. Paul the Apostle asked the people to pray for him. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord might have free course. And most of my preaching does have free course. It goes right in one ear and out the other, but that's not the free course he's praying for. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we might be delivered from, delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. In plain Bible language, we are told that all men do not have faith. Now let's find out who it is that has faith. Over in Galatians 5:22, we are told the fruit, singular. The fruit of the Spirit are these: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. We're told there of nine fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is compared to a tree. Faith is one of the nine fruit that tree produces. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. We've got a tree here. We've got faith, which is the fruit of it. Someone says, well, now wait a minute. In creation, which comes first? The tree or the fruit, the seed or the herb, the chicken or the egg, which comes first? Well, we can settle that right quick. Let's go back to the first chapter of Genesis. God, in the natural creation, the Bible tells us that God created the herbs yielding seed. God created the trees bearing fruit. God created men and women, they had children. God created chickens and they brought forth eggs. All right, the tree exists before the fruit. It did in the natural creation, and it does in the spiritual. The Holy Spirit is the tree. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit. My friends, faith is spoken of here as not being the cause of the spiritual birth, but as being one of the nine effects or fruits of the spiritual birth. All right, back in Galatians 5:6, in the same chapter, we're told that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. But he says, but faith which worketh by love. Now, if you have faith in your heart tonight, that faith will not work. It will not hit a lick without love. I have a Ford automobile. My automobile works by gasoline. It doesn't work too well by gasoline either. It won't go too far on 60-cent gasoline. It won't go any farther on 60-cent gasoline than it would on 30-cent gasoline. Faith worketh by love. Now, if you have a man that had faith and had no love, would his faith be any good? No, it wouldn't, because faith worketh by love. John tells us over in his first epistle that he whosoever loveth is born of God. The individual that has the love of God is born of God. Again, love is spoken of as another one of those fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit are these. What? Love. All right, faith works by love. Faith and love are both fruits or effects of the Spirit of God. Whenever you find an individual that brings forth faith, you're finding one that has already been dealt with by the Spirit of God. There is not a place in the Scriptures that faith is ever spoken of as a cause of the spiritual birth. But faith is set forth as one of the effects or symptoms or evidences of one that has already been born again. Then again, some of my dear friends tell me, well, sinner friends, if you'll just believe, then your believing will become the cause that will produce the effect of your being born again. Well, let's see if that'll stand the test of the Word of God. We go over to John's Gospel, first chapter, read verses 11 through 13, and here's one of the most famous and often quoted passages in the entire Word of God. Speaking of your Lord Jesus Christ, it says in verse 11 that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And that's all of that passage that many of God's children ever hear. But let's read it on to a conclusion. He came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You notice their believing is in the present tense, but it goes on to say, which were born, past perfect tense. In the Greek, it's the aorist tense, signifying past, completed action. Whether you want it in the original Greek or the original English of 1611, whichever way you want it, my friends, it teaches that these people were born again before they believed. They were born again before they believed. Now then, let's trace that birth back to its cause. Let's apply the law of cause and effect to this passage. Even to them that believe on his name, there's the effect that they bring forth. They believe on his name. Here's your effect. Now let's run it back to its cause. Even to them that believe on his name, here's the effect. Which were born, how were they born? Not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see the cause or source of that? The cause or source of it is not blood. It's not because the man got willing. It's not of the will of the man. It's not of the will of the flesh, but it is of God. It is because of God that they were born again, and because they were born again, they brought forth the effect of believing. You see how the cause and effect works? God is the cause, bringing forth the new birth, which brought forth the effect that they believed. Well, all right, we go to John 5:24. In the language of my Lord, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word. Here's an effect. Here's a man that hears the word. He that heareth my word and believeth. He not only hears, but he believes. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and the shall not come into condemnation, but is past. Is past. Heareth and believeth is in the present indicative. Is past is in the past perfect. This man is past. He's already passed from death unto life. His hearing and believing is over here in the present tense. But he is past from death unto life already. Simple fifth grade grammar. All right, my friends, we find here that the fact that that man is passed from death unto life is the source, it's the cause of his being able to hear and believe. Then, we go over to Ephesians 1st chapter, verses 19 and 20. Here the Apostle Paul writes the church at Ephesus. And he says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Here's your effect. These people heard the gospel and believed it. That's the effect that they brought forth. When people hear the gospel, it brings forth a mixed effect. The apostles, when they went out to preach, they said that some believed and some believed not. See the different effects? Some believe, some believe not. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 10, and over there you have the sheep sermon. There were some that rejoiced over that sheep sermon. One of the most outstanding messages that the Lord Jesus Christ ever preached. But there were others that heard the sheep sermon, and they picked up stones that they might kill the Son of God. They wanted to stone him to death. You see the effects it brought forth? Now, these people heard the gospel in Ephesians 1:19. It brought forth an effect. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? But what's the cause of that believing? Let's read. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, one fundamental rule of reading the Bible is that we should never try to figure out what a scripture means till we're sure what it says. That passage says that the same power that enables you to believe in Christ is the same power that raised him from the dead. I repeat, the same power that raised Jesus Christ, the same power that enabled you to believe in Jesus Christ is the same power that raised him from the dead. Let's see if that's not what he said. All right, Ephesians 1:19-20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? But how do they believe? Who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Isn't that what Paul says? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that enabled you to believe. Now all we've got to do is find out what power enabled Jesus to come back from the dead. What power raised Jesus from the dead? 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. It's the quickening power of the Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and it's the quickening power of the Spirit that enables you to believe in His name. And men will not believe in His name until they have been quickened and born again of the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus Christ told wicked Jews in John 10:26, He says, "Ye believe not." Now, we just got through discussing some people that heard the gospel and brought forth the effect of believing it. But now we're going to see some people that heard the gospel and didn't believe it. Now listen, John 10:26, "But ye believe not." There's the effect. Well, what's the cause of it? "But ye believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Now, Jesus Christ didn't say that you're not a sheep because you won't believe. He didn't say that. He didn't say that if you'll just believe, you'll become a sheep. He didn't say that either. The Son of God says that ye believe not, effect, because you're not of my sheep. That's the cause. Ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. Then in verse 27, He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." He said, "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." What? "Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep." And of all the whosoever passages in the Bible, one that false teachers of this world carefully avoid is found in your Bible in 1 John 5:1. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And the simple grammar there is that those people believe because they are born again. All right, we go to Acts 13:48. We read over there the time that the Gentiles heard the gospel, and the Gentiles brought forth an effect. I want to back up there to the 42nd verse and notice something right carefully. Paul was over there preaching to the Jews and didn't get too outstanding a reception among the Jews. And some Gentiles came to the Apostle Paul in Acts 13:42. They heard Paul preach to the Jews. And the Bible tells us that they besought him, that is, they asked or begged him, that he might come over and preach to them, the Gentiles, these very same words the next Sabbath. Now let's notice a few things here, brethren. Here an appointment was made for a man ahead of time. These Gentiles asked Paul to come over and preach for them. And there's some of God's children that think the Spirit of God's got to wait until the last minute to work. You know, that we've got to watch little flaming arrows or have visions and dreams. And that if a preacher makes up his mind to go somewhere before the last minute, that he's not following the Spirit of the Lord. Where did the idea ever get started that the Spirit of God's got to wait till the last minute to tell a man what to do? Where did that ever get started? We don't admire a man in the business world that waits till the last minute to do something. Some of these old Baptists will write me a letter and I'll put off asking it for 3 or 4 weeks, and some of them get a little aggravated because I usually do things at the last minute. All right? The Spirit of God can move upon a church to invite a man a year ahead of time as much as they can a day ahead of time. All right? Here, an appointment was made ahead of time. They asked him to come over and preach for them the next Sabbath. And you know, when a preacher says something that people have heard before, they kind of look at him and want to make him feel guilty. Old Baptists sing Amazing Grace about every time they get together. But a man can preach something folks have heard before, and they act like there's something wrong with it. Did you know that these people here asked Paul to preach the very same things to them that he had preached to those Jews? Paul, come over here and preach for us, and preach to us the very same sermon you preached here. Read it. It's in your Bible, I guarantee you. And they besought him that he might preach these very same words to them. An appointment made ahead of time. They knew what the man was going to preach when he got there, and he's going to preach something he had preached before. That's in verse 42. Go down to verse 48. He went over there and preached to those Gentiles, and it brought forth an effect. It says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." There's your effect, friends. Now let's go back to the cause of it. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Now that doesn't say as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. It doesn't say that. The cause and effect of that passage is that these people were ordained to eternal life. They were children of God. They were God's elect. And because they were God's elect, they had the ability to believe. And because they believed, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Brother, that's just as simple as 2 plus 2 equals 4. The Apostle Paul also wrote the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 1st chapter, verses 4 and 5. He writes these people and he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He says, you brought forth the effects or the evidences of God's children. He said, I say you're God's elect. Well, Paul, why do you say that? We had an old preacher out in my country one time, got the kind of shape I get in sometimes, up to stand out, and he's in the dark, stacking brush, didn't have any spiritual life. He said, well, said, you know, Paul was caught up into the third heaven and saw things that's not lawful for man to utter, and said, while he was up there, said, I guess that the Lord let him look on the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, if the good brother had had some spiritual light and been reading his Bible, he could have found out why Paul said that. Now let's read. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. They brought forth some effects that caused Paul to say that. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. Book of Life. Well, if the good brother had some spiritual light and been reading his Bible, he could have found out why Paul said that. Now let's read. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, they brought forth some effects that caused Paul to say that. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but it came also in power, in much assurance, in the Holy Ghost, and you knew what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. Here was a people that received the gospel. They received it in power. They received it in the Holy Ghost. It was more to them than just a bunch of words. Here was a people that were moved by it, convicted by it. And my friends, Paul says that those effects show that they're already children of God. Why? 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, cause, it's the power of God. There's your effect. Now in John 8:47, let's read the plain, simple words of your Lord. The Lord told some wicked Jews in John 8:47, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not. Notice the effect. What's the cause? Ye therefore hear them not because you're not of God. John 8:47. Notice that again. Somebody says that's hard to understand. It's not. It's just hard for some of God's children to accept. There's lots of things in this book that are not hard to understand. John 6:37. 4 and 5 year old children that will listen to me right now can understand this passage. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. You cannot misunderstand that without help. You've got to have some false teacher of this world sit down and give you a little help to misunderstand that. Alright? That's not hard to understand. It's hard to accept. And the language of John 8:47 is not hard to understand. It's hard for some of God's children to accept. He that is of God heareth God's words. That says it's the child of God that hears it. Ye therefore hear them not. That's the effect. Because you're not of God. That's the cause. That can't be any plainer, friends. That can't be any plainer. All right. When we look at the subject of belief, those that believe the gospel, in this book, when you find a believer, belief in this book is represented as one of the effects of spiritual life. Believers are already born again of the Spirit of God. Now, what is the cause? What is the source of your belief? All right, your source of your belief is the new birth. Somebody said, well, now, wait a minute. All you've got to do to believe something is just be willing to believe. Well, let's try that on and see if it'll work. I'm perfectly willing to believe that I'm a millionaire and I'll never work, worry, or want again. I'm perfectly willing to believe that. But I don't believe it. Why? Because intelligent people believe on the basis of evidence. Now, if Mr. Frank Atchison was to walk down this aisle right now, president of the Graham National Bank, and hand me a deposit slip made out for $1 million, made out in my name, stamped and validated by the bank back home, I'd begin to believe it. Because intelligent people believe based on evidence. I could take you out on the plains of Texas, some hot 105 degree days, not a cloud in sight, and say, friend, it's going to rain in 30 seconds. You say, well, you're silly. All right? You see, there's no evidence to support that. If you can see the black clouds falling, hear the thunder, the crackling of the lightning, smell the vapor in the air, you'd believe it then. Because intelligent people believe on the basis of evidence. It takes evidence to believe something. Now, over in Hebrews 11:1, faith is spoken of as being evidence and substance. Now notice this. The new birth produces faith
which enables you to believe. There's the chain of events. Belief is based upon evidence, and evidence of faith is evidence, and the new birth produces faith. Follow that chain again. Step number one, the new birth. Step number two, faith. Step number three, faith produces the evidence that enables you to believe. Well, we have some of God's children that will say, well, I still insist that good works are the cause that produces the effect of spiritual life. Let's take the Word of God again and use cause and effect and find out if your good works are the causes of your spiritual birth or if they're the effects or evidences. Again, the final authority is the Word of God. Philippians 1:6. The Apostle Paul writes to Philippians, and he says, being confident of this very thing. Now, Paul didn't have any doubt about it. He says, I'm confident of it. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says that God is the source of your good works. That he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What is the source of your good works? We go to Ephesians 2 chapter verses 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now notice this. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You see what takes place first? The spiritual creation. That didn't say good works unto creation. Good works in order to be created. Not at all. But it says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The good works are the evidence of that spiritual creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Listen to the apostle. He says, if any man therefore be in Christ. Now, we're not talking about a man out of Christ. Not somebody trying to get into Christ. We're talking about somebody that's in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Now just follow me real carefully. We'll do a little reasoning. A six-year-old child can follow. They'll just listen. If it requires faith, repentance, baptism, and good works, if you've got to follow and practice these things to get into Christ, then when you got into Christ, these things would not be new, would they? All right? A road that you take to get somewhere, it's not going to be new to you when you get there, right? Now, if you can't figure that out, like I said, that sister bad girl and I, pray about it a little while and come to you after a while, all right? Now, watch. I take a road somewhere. When I get over there, that road's not going to become new to me, is it? All right? If it takes faith, repentance, baptism, and good works to get into Christ, when I get into Christ, I'm going to know something about these things. They're going to be old things to me, aren't they? All right, this says, if any man therefore be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Well, the things I use to get there, when I get there, then they'd pass away, if that's true. It says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The truth of the matter is that when that man is in Christ, that's when he has faith. That's when he has repentance. That's when he brings forth good works. When he's put in Christ, all these things become new to him. They're not among the old things that pass away. He continues to bring forth good works. If it took good works to get him there, good works would be the old things that he already knew something about that would pass away when he got there. But after he's in Christ, he's commanded to continue to bring forth good works. If any man therefore be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, my friends, when we look at those good works, we go to Ephesians 2:12. There the Apostle Paul writes, he says, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed. Notice the people he's addressing. He's addressing a beloved people and obedient children of God. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now, he's saying you've been real good in my presence while the preacher was around. He says you'd be even better when the preacher's gone than you are when he's around. That's what he says. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. I notice wherever I go that people usually don't tell quite as many off-color jokes and use quite as foul a language after they find out I'm a preacher. But he says, you'll be better when the preacher's gone than when he's around. You know, one of the greatest joys I get as a parent is when people tell me when I leave my children in their care that they even act better when mother and dad are gone than they do when mom and dad are around. That's a real joy to any parent, isn't it? Now, Paul is telling this to that church there at Philippi. All right? He says, as you've always obeyed, not as my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But let's run that back to its cause. We're not through yet. Let's get verse 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He said, God has worked in you the desire and the ability to do His good pleasure, and because of that, you work it out to the glory and honor of His name. You see, we're right back there at God being the cause of it. Salvation for the Lord. And that's no excuse for somebody to sit down on the job and just say, grace is free, because He says there to work something out. I mean, there's something for them to be busy in. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Then, my friends, we come to the subject of repentance. Many of God's children are told today, well, sinner friend, if you'll just repent of your sins, then repentance will become the cause that will have the effect of giving you spiritual life. Repentance, I'm told, is a cause of spiritual life. But let's go to the book. 2 Corinthians 7:10. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth that had repented of some things. And he says that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. The sorrow of the world worketh death. Now there's at least two kinds of sorrow that's mentioned in this text. One is godly sorrow, the other is the sorrow of the world. What's the difference? All right, the sorrow of the world says, I'm sorry I got caught. Now, when I was a little boy and got into mischief, my mother came with a switch, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I got caught. I talked to a few drunkards in life that would tell me, I'm sorry I drank, it's cost me several good jobs, the respect of my wife and society, my life in the church. It's cost me a lot of good jobs. Well, friend, you intend to quit? No, I can't quit. Don't intend to, can't quit. You can go to your state penitentiary. That penitentiary is filled with sorry men. They're sorry they got caught. That's the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world says, I'm sorry for the circumstances. I'm sorry for the way it worked out. But godly sorrow is that sorrow that says, I'm sorry enough to quit it. God have mercy on me, a sinner. Turn over a new leaf and begin to walk in a better direction. And what's the cause of that? Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. There's the source of it. Godly sorrow. There's the cause. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Can you imagine an ungodly creature having godly sorrow? Well, that word godly itself tells you something about that sorrow. It tells you the source of it. It tells you where it came from. It tells you that it is of God. Ungodly creatures do not have godly sorrow. Notice a few passages I used last night. Romans 3:18. Go home tonight, read the third chapter of Romans. In the third chapter of Romans are listed 14 reasons I've counted, and maybe some I've missed, why the natural man of his own will not and cannot come to God. 14 reasons at least. One of them in verse 18, Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Can you imagine a man doesn't even have the fear of God in his heart, having godly sorrow? The book says that the beginning of knowledge, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. Another writer says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's not natural knowledge or natural wisdom. You can go to college and become a PhD in a dozen subjects and know nothing of the fear of God. There's men in this world that do not fear God. They're intelligent in natural things. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of spiritual wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of spiritual knowledge and the beginning of spiritual wisdom. Now, of the wicked, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Notice Psalm 73:5 again. The wicked are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued as other men. Psalm 10:4. It says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God's not in all thoughts. Can you imagine? And Psalms 139 again. David says, do not I hate them which hate thee? He says, I hate them with perfect hatred. Here is a person over here that through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God's not in all of his thoughts. Psalms 139, he hates God. Psalm 73, he's not in trouble. He's not plagued. Romans 3:18, he does not fear God. Can you imagine a man like that having a heart filled with godly sorrow? Why, not on your life. When the Lord says, blessed are they which mourn, no reference to natural mourning. What blessing is it to pass by some casket here and look at the mortal remains of your mother or father or daughter, your finest friend in life? No blessing in that, brother. That's because of the curse of sin and death that's in this world. No blessing in natural mourning. But mother and dad, when you see those children of yours, those friends and associates in the world, beginning to bow down and be crushed under the guilt of their sins, that's a blessing. Godly sorrow. There's the cause number one. Godly sorrow worketh repentance toward salvation, not to be repented of. One more text, Romans 2:4. Paul raises the question there. He says, or despiseth thou, which is a way of saying, do you despise? Or despisest thou, or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Why do men repent? Because of the goodness of God. That's one of the effects of the spiritual birth. My friend, faith, repentance, hearing of the gospel, and good works, these things in your Bible from one end to the other are set forth as effects of one that's already been born again, the Spirit of God. There's not a place in this book that they're ever represented as causes of spiritual life. Now, my beloved, we notice the subject of the love of God. Some of God's little children are told, if you'll just love God, He'll love you back. Let's go to 1 John 4:19. One of the plainest passages in all divine inspiration. John says, we love Him. Why? There's your effect. Here's the people that loves God. Why? We love Him because He first loved us. Next, I want to take the little law of cause and effect and apply it to the fact that those that Christ died for will never finally fall away. Every one of them will be housed with Him in glory. Why? Well, let's go to John 14:19. The Lord, telling His disciples shortly before He left this earth, said, a little while, and the world seeth Me no more, but ye see Me. And because I live, ye shall live also. Notice that. Christ said, because I live, that's the cause. Ye shall live also, that's the effect. Now, friends, one of the simple laws of cause and effect is that it is impossible to remove an effect without removing the cause producing that effect. Now, I'll just get right down to home with this. You can put the stopper in your pot, in your sink. Put the stopper in the sink. Turn on the faucet. The bowl fills with water. It begins to run over. You can just mop and mop and mop and mop and mop forever. And that water will run over. Because you're treating the effect. Eventually, you've got to pull the stopper and shut off the faucet. Get right back to the cause. It's impossible to remove an effect without removing the cause producing it. You can have a headache. Take an aspirin. If you've still got the cause, you'll have another one. You can be sick tonight, go to a doctor, he treats the symptoms. You'll be sick again. You cannot remove an effect without removing the cause. All right? The fact that I have eternal life and that you have it and that God's children have it is based upon the fact that Christ lives. Notice. Because I live, ye shall live also. You know what it would take tonight to take away my eternal life and yours and the eternal life of the children of God? You'll have to take away the life that's in Christ. Because I live, there's the cause. Ye shall live also, there's the effect. You've got to remove that cause to remove that effect. You've got to remove Christ to remove me. Now, we come over to the third chapter of Colossians, and the apostle opens that chapter in verse 1, and he says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. Did you notice who it is that's told to seek spiritual things? The man already risen with Christ. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now notice down here about verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. That says Christ is our life. And he says there that ye are dead, and your lives are hid with Christ in God. Now notice what a pretty little package we've got here. You know, when you've got something valuable, people have something valuable, you usually like to hide it. And your life, your spiritual life, is so valuable that God has hid it with Christ and God. Notice, You're dead, and your lives are hid with Christ and God. You're in Christ, and Christ is in God. The Lord put it this way while He's on earth, telling His disciples. He said, I'm in you, and you're in me, and I'm in the Father. Now let's see what a pretty little package we've got. Christ said, I'm in you, and you're in me, and I'm in the Father. To get one of them, you'll have to get the entire Godhead. Why? Cause and effect. Because I live, ye shall live also. Now, you are not going to find such thing in this world as an effect being higher and more powerful than the cause that produced it. That'll never be. I was in the state of North Carolina about 5 years ago, staying in a fine old mountain home. Some of the best water I ever tasted went up this big old two-story home. Man, you turn on a faucet up there, and here out come that nice old mountain water. I was asking a man the next morning, I said, what kind of pump system do you have? Where's your pump? I don't have a pump. You don't have a pump. How do you get that water up to the top floor of this house? He said, well, preacher, you came in here last night when it was dark. He said, look out that window. Brother Lon McRees took me over that window, and I looked up. Man, that house is on the side of the mountain. 700 feet up that slope above his house was a spring. Now, that spring was the cause or source of his water, don't you see? And because of that, it went right out the span pipe, right through the second story of that house. Here was the cause. A cause is always higher than the effect it produces. You'll never find an effect in this world higher than the cause that produced it. It'll never work. That's contrary to nature. It'll never work. And there's children of God in this life that are telling me that a man with his spiritual intelligence, that the spiritual mind, can render a decision that'll be the cause of that man having spiritual life. Now think about that. You know, one of the laws of nature is that things are reproduced after its own kind. Jesus Christ said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And all this fleshly natural mind will ever produce is natural thoughts. That's all it'll ever beget. All right? Something above it is going to have to reach down. Whenever you see the effect of spiritual life, there's a higher cause producing it. Because an effect is never higher than the cause that produced it. That cannot be. All right, my friends? The natural mind does not produce spiritual decisions. But the God of heaven reaches down and gives spiritual life to a lesser creature. And then again, what have you got? You've got the cause above the effect. And that's according to the whole testimony of nature. Now, when we notice the subject of their falling away and the impossibility of it, I want to close by going to Romans 8 chapter, verse 14. We read, therefore, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And it says there that ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now notice verse 16. He says here, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and of children then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Notice that little term, joint heirs. That says God's children are joint heirs with Christ. The hillbillies sing a silly little old song, Lord, build me a cabin in the corner of glory land. Look, if there's 6 billion people in heaven, I'm not going to have 1/6 billionth part of it. Now, that'd be true if I was an equal heir with Christ. If your father had a $40,000 estate and had 4 children, and you were equal heirs, each one get $10,000 as equal heirs. But my mother has 4 children, but I don't have a fourth of a mother. I have a mother, my 2 brothers have a mother, and my sister has a mother. Why? We have a joint relationship to mother. Now, if you don't see the difference between being a joint heir and an equal heir, you go to the bank in the morning and put $1,000 in it as a joint account between you and your wife. If you think it's $500 hers and $500 yours, you're silly. Now, she can write one check and get every dime of it. That's what it means to be a joint heir. And, brother, if I'm a joint heir with Christ, everything that heaven has will be mine. Because one of the key passages of the New Testament, our key expressions, is in Christ. To be in Christ is to be who He is. Why? Because we're part of His bride. And a man and his wife in this book are not twain, but they're one flesh. We're going to be part of His bride in oneness with Him. To be who He is because we're His bride, legally one with Him. To be where He is and to own what He has. All right, first of all, we're joint heirs. Another legal shade of meaning to this in the times of the Bible, and it's still true now, I have two sons, and if I left some land behind to my sons as joint heirs, one of them cannot sell it, release it, or dispose of it without the consent of the other. Here's your eternal inheritance, child of God. You're an heir to it, and Christ is a joint heir. Sometimes God's children get down in the dumps. They get full of the flesh and get discouraged and defeated in this life, and they might want to sell it all out for nothing, for the things of this world. You might deny Him. But you've got a joint heir there that says, I'll never deny them. Says, I'll never deny them. I'll never forsake them. The joint heir will never consent to it. He'll never consent to it because He's promised to you eternal life. And the Bible tells us that He cannot lie. He cannot go back. He cannot deny that which He promised. You say, I'll release it. I'll dispose of it. Dispose of it. The joint heir says, the mother may forsake her or forget her suckling child, but I'll never leave thee. I'll never do it. I'll never deny thee. And my friends, when we look at this subject of cause and effect, it should cause everyone here tonight to rejoice if you see in your own life these evidences that you have been dealt with by the Spirit of God. The grace of God is no license to sit down. It's no license to commit sin. I remember in the 13th chapter of Exodus, when Moses told the children of God to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Yet the very next thing that God told them to do, He said, speak to the house of Israel as they go forward. To feel like that our faith, our good works, our repentance, our love of God, to feel like that these things are the effects of spiritual life through God's grace, through nothing that we have merited, ought to be one of the finest motives. It ought to be one of the greatest driving forces to live in a way that's pleasing to Him and to glorify His good name. Thank you for your unusually good attention. God bless you.